All right, we are in Daniel chapter 3 tonight. We've moved out of chapter 2. Whoa, we're flying through the book of Daniel, aren't we? Now, you know this story. Probably know this story from your childhood, I'm guessing. It's the story that we call the burning fiery furnace. You remember that story? And three guys, do you know who? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And see, you learned all of their Aramaic names, not their Hebrew names. Just for the sake of my entertainment. Can any of you remember the Hebrew names of these boys? Say again. Azariah, that's one. Mishael, that's another one. Hananiah. Very good. Collectively, we came up with them, and I'm glad to hear that. Good job. All right, so let's pick up. And first of all, I want to point out some what I would call literary observations. They show up in English as they do in Aramaic as well. Going back to chapter 2 and look at verse 46, the first three words are, chapter 2, verse 46, the first three words are, then King Nebuchadnezzar. And the first words in chapter 3, verse 1 are, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now look down, look all the way to verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, and then verse 19, and verse 24. And then verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar. Now, those who look at the biblical material through a literary eye, that is to make observations that are just of a literary nature, like you would notice this if it was written in any other sort of literature than biblical literature, but we don't tend to treat biblical literature like it's literature, but it is still literature, and somebody wrote it. And that writer, whoever the writer was, and I believe Daniel, had an objective. They were saying something, but more than that, they were doing something. They were telling a story. And now it's interesting that you see these phrases, because in Aramaic, they are identical phrases. They all say something like, thereafter or therefore Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, the author is shifting gears. And this is the way he lets you hear him shifting gears. So it's as if these make up little units of information, and the information is primarily about Nebuchadnezzar. I started to say Nicodemus. Nebuchadnezzar. It was right there, you know. The N word, you know. Wrong book, wrong testament, wrong everything. All right. So let's read beginning at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Okay, so we need to ask ourselves some questions as we go through this, understanding that what Daniel is giving us here is not primarily a history. A history would be more like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those are clearly histories. What you find in the book of Exodus is a narrative history, but it is nevertheless a history. Now, Daniel is not giving us a full historical picture, but he is using historical information to make a theological point. And we've already discussed what the major theological point of the book of Daniel is. It kind of bleeds out of every little snippet of every little story, and that is that God is sovereign. God's in control. And that's why I think Daniel makes this repetitionary phrase, then Nebuchadnezzar, then Nebuchadnezzar, then Nebuchadnezzar, because he's highlighting what he sees as the issue with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar thought that the universe, or at least this solar system, revolved around him. And at least that's what the author seems to be presenting. So, when this occurred, now, some say that it occurred many years after the information of chapter 2. Some scholars argue that. Well, some scholars, and I would even argue many scholars, suggest that this wasn't written in Daniel's time. It was, and we went over this in the introduction, but it was written in what we would call the interbiblical period, more along the lines of the Maccabean time, the Maccabean revolution that occurred prior to the New Testament, but after the closing of the Old Testament. If this is historically written by Daniel, then it happened in the 5th century. And the information in it is, though not given historically, it is given to create a pattern or to show, demonstrate a pattern of the behavior of this particular king at this particular time in light of the condition of the Jews. Now, what was their condition? They were a defeated people. They were defeated by whom? Babylon. They're a defeated people. Are they at home? Where are they? They're in Babylon. At least all this subject matter is in Babylon. And that plays a role in the how Daniel tells this story. The historical condition and circumstances. In all likelihood, if Daniel was the author, and if the 5th century is the time of the writing of this, which is concurrent with the events taking place, then, in all likelihood, this did happen very early in Nebuchadnezzar's reign over these deportees. We'll read about that, but it seems that what he's doing here, what is the occasion, is he is drawing together his control. He's pulling in his control. Remember, he has elevated people from these different parts of the world where he has conquered. And by the way, the reach and the extent, I don't know that we've talked very much about this, but the reach and the extent of his kingdom was from Africa, Northern Africa, to India. And it's in Scripture. It tells us. So this is not a minor kingdom. This is the kingdom of the world. This is it. This is Rome before Rome. Okay. Just keeping that in mind, because I think the literary aspect of this we quickly overlook because of the fascination of the stories. We miss the big story. And the big story is Daniel is saying, there's only one God. And nobody but God is that God. And that's what this story points out as well. So let's look at it. This image of gold. Now, in all honesty, it probably doesn't mean the image was solid gold. And in fact, we have biblical examples, numerous biblical examples, as well as other historical examples, even through archaeology, that most of these figures, these great structures that were established by kings, were not solid, but they were plated. They were plated. We'll look at some scriptures, I think, in a bit, like Isaiah the prophet. Talks about some of these structures, these deities, gods, as it were, with a little g, made with human hands. They're made of wood and covered, it says, in precious metals. And a day is coming when a fire will consume them and melt the gold and burn the structure, and it will be no more. Now, all of these characters that we have mentioned in our text that we just read through, all these characters are actually real named characters. These individuals, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, we have records. We have records. Archaeological discoveries in museums around the world, some in India, in fact, speaking of, that use these same terms for officials in this time period. In fact, Darius I, who is the king of the succeeding empire, Darius the Mede, at least he's a regional king, of this particular reason, in his own documents, he uses these very words for the governance under his leadership. So, as you know, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were among these leaders. Bear that in mind. You ask the question, well, why didn't Daniel end up in the burning fiery furnace like the rest of them? Your guess is as good as mine, and probably just as good as many scholars. We don't know. Now, we can form conjecture. For instance, what you read in chapter 2 at the end of it tells us that the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. This seems to be Daniel's explanation for why he doesn't appear in the next story. In all likelihood, he just wasn't there because he had responsibilities. But the text doesn't say that specifically, and so it's conjecture. Now, let me ask you a question. Wouldn't it be impressive? Wouldn't it be impressive if there was some document that had in it the official titles, including the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Wouldn't that be important? Well, as a matter of fact, in 1982, W.H. Shea, an archaeologist, presented this case. He believed that he identified these three Hebrews in this story with names found among his recoveries that included 50 names in total. There was one. He believed this was Hananiah, which would have been Shadrach. with the name Hununu. And Hununu was the chief of the royal merchants. He identified the name Abednego, or the Hebrew name Azariah, with Ardi-Nabu, which had the title Secretary of the Crown Prince. And then the name Mishael, or Meshach, he identified with one Mushalim Marduk, whose title and job was overseers of the slave girls. In that same list that Shay presented were the names of other Babylonian officials who aren't in this story, but who are found in 2 Kings chapter 25, Jeremiah chapter 39, and Jeremiah chapter 40. Their names, biblical names, are Nergal-Sharezer and Nergal-Sharezer. They are there. That's secular history affirming biblical history. Just thought I'd throw that at you. Because some people don't believe the Bible is historically valuable. So what's this occasion? What prompts this? I guess that's our first point. We're finally really getting to the text. The occasion, well, he's made this construction, and I'm just going to theorize with you for a minute about why in the world Nebuchadnezzar would do such a thing. This great image, and the text says that this statue be erected on a plain outside of the city. Now, what would give Nebuchadnezzar the idea? Is there any connection that we know about Nebuchadnezzar with the idea of a large structure in human form? Do we have any? Is there any preface for any? What? His dream. Remember. Somebody's writing this. And somebody is doing it for a purpose. They have a goal in mind. Yes, it's history. But folks, we interpret history all the time. History has to be interpreted. There's no other way to deal. Even if you just read it, you've interpreted it. Same with anything. People don't just write history. They're telling a story. Okay? It shouldn't be called history. It should be called my story. Because whoever writes it is telling a story. There's no such thing as an unbiased storyteller. Okay? No such thing. Not me, not you. I know when you're talking about yourself, you think you're unbiased. But you're not. That's why you can look in the mirror and you can think to yourself, I look pretty good. We're biased. Now, I know none of you do that, but some people do. So this writer is getting to the point. He's telling a story, and the overarching story, we can already diffuse it. The overarching story is, frankly, no one is God but God. That's the overarching story. He's God. Nebuchadnezzar has had an encounter with that God by way of a dream. And that God identified himself through Daniel by Daniel not only interpreting the dream, but first telling him what the dream was, validating the interpretation that would follow. You with me? So Nebuchadnezzar is not ignorant of this God. He just heard what he wanted to hear, apparently. And that was, you're the head. You're the head of the statue. And you're gold. Now, I don't know, and the text doesn't say that is why Nebuchadnezzar does this. I think there are probably more political reasons, more obvious practical reasons for doing this, but it can't be overlooked the way this follows so quickly on the dream interpretation, can it? We can't miss this. Now, it doesn't say that the image was made in Nebuchadnezzar's likeness. It does not say that. Now, many people believe that it probably was, and there are good arguments for that, but it's not necessary. It's not necessary that we draw the conclusion that this image is Nebuchadnezzar's likeness, because we don't need that to be the case to discover the meaning of the story, okay? We just resolve right now. The Bible doesn't say it was in Nebuchadnezzar's image. What it does say to us is that it was to be worshipped. It was to be worshipped. Now, it's an interesting description of this. The text tells us that this structure was 60 cubits in height. 60 cubits, or 90 feet. But it also tells us that it was 6 cubits wide. You see that? Its breadth, 6 cubits, 9 feet. Now, 9 feet by 90 feet, in anybody's imagination, is weird. It's deformed. It is stretched out and elongated. Now, just drawing that to your brain, put that there. You might have a wonder. Were there really these kinds of structures built? In fact, in Egypt, in 2500 BC, a great sphinx was built, 240 feet long by 66 feet high, still there today. Its body was like a lion, and it had a human head. It's weird looking. Ramses II and other pharaohs built structures similar to the ones described here, to the one described here, throughout Egypt, over the course of Egyptian history. In and around 300 BC, in this same region, was built the Colossus of Rhodes. You familiar with it? Heard of it? Now, we don't have an idea. We don't know. We don't have anywhere near this good a description of this Colossus of Rhodes. It either stood at the mouth of a river, or it stood over the mouth of the river. One foot on one part of land and one foot on another part of land, so high that boats could navigate. We don't know. What we do know is it was huge. And furthermore, we know from it that a lot of its height was not the structure itself. A lot of its height was the platform on which the structure stood. And in fact, a French archaeologist named Julius Oppert located in Babylon south of the city of ancient Babylon, a pedestal. This pedestal was 45 feet square and 20 feet high. Now, if one measured this structure from the base of that, if that was it, the base of that pedestal, then this figure is not so distorted looking. It looks more normal. Furthermore, there is no evidence as to the full nature of this structure. Was it all human form? Or was it partially human form and the rest more like what we call, what is called a stele, a totem pole? We don't know. What we do know is there was nothing unusual about this historically. Nothing unusual. In fact, it's in all likelihood possible. Nebuchadnezzar's statue, according to this first verse, was set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, if the French archaeologists' discovery was the platform of this structure, which he believed it was, then we have identified the plain of Dura, and it is indeed about 4 miles outside the walls of the city of ancient Babylon. Now the word plain of Dura, or Dura, actually itself means walls. So some have read this and thought, well, this is probably inside the walls of Babylon in what they call the outer city. But there is no archaeological evidence that there is any unoccupied territory within the city limits of ancient Babylon. It was populated throughout. No vast plain, if you would. In all likelihood, this means within view of the walls of Babylon. And indeed, if this structure was 90 feet tall, it would be within view at 4 miles, which it was outside the walls. All right. In verse 2, we're not moving fast, are we? Can somebody ask me a question and let's kind of break this up a little bit? Anybody got a question? Surely you do. Yes, let's hear it. Yeah, you know, these mighty men have mighty egos too, don't they? All of us do. Yes, sir. Actually, it seems to be somewhat important. It seems to me, and it seems to several other readers of this story, in a more scholarly fashion than mine, that he wanted this to be impressive and unseen by the people in the city of Babylon until he took them there to see it. And if this figure was actually as misfigured as we first conclude it is from reading it, then in all likelihood, it was also an instrument to put fear in everybody's heart about whoever built this structure, if it was Nebuchadnezzar. So its visibility was to ward off enemies and to subjugate people. And in fact, go ahead. Yes, the plain of Dura. Mm-hmm. In fact, the plain of Dura is actually what they call a tell. It's A tell is one civilization on top of another. Just boom, 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 boom. Sometimes they're only about a meter in height. I'll give you an example. In the U.S., when slaveholders kept property as residence for their slaves, they didn't keep giving them new property. As one family would die and another family would be born. No, they just kept building right there. And so it's not unusual on plantations to find miniature tells where over the course of 100 years or so, one house, mud house if it were, was built right on top of another mud house that had disintegrated. Now take that over centuries. And that's what you begin to have in these ancient tells. And tells are the sites of most archaeological discoveries. And that's why it is so important that stratas of the tells be identified, because you're looking at different civilizations, different periods within it. Now Nebuchadnezzar takes all of these leaders. And among these leaders are obviously Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others who speak other languages. In fact, our text tells us all nations. That might be hyperbole. I mean, there are parts of the world that weren't reachable at that point. But the point is clear. It was diverse. His leadership. He had appointed this leadership. Now, what would be your number one concern in utilizing foreign people to be your administration? What would be your primary concern? Loyalty. Loyalty. So let's look again at verse 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather all these leaders. Verse 3. Then the satraps, prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood up, or they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This could have been hundreds of people, probably several hundred people. All his administrative leadership. This is of the empire. And there are various nationalities, various languages, but Aramaic is the lingua franca. Everybody spoke Aramaic. So they would all understand orders given, directed from the king. Now you have to think, these people have come, most of them from Babylon, from the city, the capital, the administrative capital of the empire. As they make this journey out, at a distance they must see this structure. And the closer they get, the bigger it gets. You can only imagine what's going through their mind. What is this? What is this? And what's going on here? And Nebuchadnezzar has already proven he's not the most patient man on earth. Remember in chapter 2? What happens? If you don't come up with both the dream and the interpretation, what's going to happen? I'm going to tear you apart. And we'll smash your house to dust. It's up to you. And by the way, he makes exactly that same claim here in this text. I mean, it's word for word. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like no for an answer. I guess not many of us do, but most of us don't have the power to pulverize somebody else with a word. Now, I act like I do, you know. If my steering wheel was a machine gun, I wouldn't be driving, and I would be in jail. I'd be in prison or worse. But Nebuchadnezzar had that kind of power, and so he is going to exercise that power. Now, I'm not going to go into the terms. I thought it would be interesting, but it's just time consuming. It's not that interesting. All these positions, the satraps, the prefects, they all have jobs, and they all, we would understand the jobs, but we don't have time.
Question.
Yes.
Can you just have it printed out for next week?
I can. Okay. I can do that. Yes. Yes.
They taught them the language.
Yes.
So their intent was basically to put them as
overseers. Yes.
In some capacity.
And not just some capacity. Don't forget, we're going to get there, and obviously not this week. We're going to get there that the accusers, they're going to be accusers later in this story, who accuse Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of not doing, following the king's orders. These accusers point out the fact they're Jews. And there seems to be a bit of jealousy in their voices as they do it. Now, it's reading into it, but it's not reading into the fact that they highlight these are Jews. These are Jews. And then they also point out the fact, I don't mean to jump ahead, but it gives me a good opportunity to say, that they say to Nebuchadnezzar, these are the other Chaldeans. Remember the Chaldeans we've talked about, they are the ones, that's a name for the ones who fill these positions of counselors or astrologers. They are the ones who give this, like, other world insight, which Daniel has proven he has. He actually has it. They don't actually have it. And he's given promotion at the end of chapter 2, remember? And by the way, at the end of chapter 3, these three boys are all going to get a promotion too. But the promotion that Daniel got seems to really have irritated the rest of them. So, we're dedicating the image. Now here's what we want to happen. Verse 4. And the herald proclaimed. This word herald, in the Septuagint, you familiar with what I mean by Septuagint? That's the Greek translation of the Bible, of the Old Testament. So the Greek translation here of this word is the word for preach. Kairouso. That's what you have in the Greek translation. Interestingly enough, when you go to the root of this Aramaic word that is behind the Greek word, you find out something. And this is funny. It's telling. You find scholars who will say, oh, whoever the author of this is sometime in the 3rd century or 2nd century B.C., whoever this author is, they borrowed from the Greek language this word preach or herald. But you go to Aramaic and you find out who borrowed from whom. The Aramaic was the root of the Greek word, not vice versa. This is what happens, folks, when you go in with a predetermined mindset. Now, and that's why we've all got to fight it. We have to fight it. We we've heard this story so many times that we can hear it again and miss half the story. Because we hear what we are accustomed to hearing, and what we've, you know, cemented in our minds is what the story says. When in fact the story may not say that at all. I don't know how many people I've discussed this with who believed that the Bible said this was the image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Why do they believe that? Because somebody said that. Somebody said it. And once it's been planted in your mind, you can even read the text and fail to observe that it does not say that. Because it's there. I mean, how many times have you been tricked by finding the mistake in this, and it looks like A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And you look at it, it's A, B, C, D, E, E, F, you know, no F. You just passed right over it because in your mind, that's what's supposed to be there. And therefore, that's what you see. That's what the text does to us sometimes because of our preconditioning. So here's this story. You're commanded, people, all you people, all you nations, all you languages, that when you hear the sound, and I'll do this also on the list that I give next week, I'm going to list also the meanings behind these words, horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, okay? Because that just takes up, it's interesting if you're a musician. It's kind of not interesting to me, okay? I'm not a musician. But I'll be happy to put it out there for you. And you are to fall down, when you hear all that music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. End quote. Therefore, now, if you just heard that, I mean, wouldn't you already be loosening up to fall? I'd be like that little character. You remember that? You remember that toy that you used to push the bottom of, and the whole character would just fall? Let your finger off of it, and stand back up. I'd be like that. I'm ready to go, baby. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, verse 7, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But did they really? Did everyone? This is what's funny. You have a crowd of people out there. Let's say 500 people out there. And they're all doing, for the most part, one thing. They're all standing or they're all sitting. From a distance, you can't tell that they're not all doing the same thing. If you don't believe that, come up in the pulpit with me someday. People ask me all the time, did you see this? Did you see this? Did you see that? Did you see that? No. I didn't see it. I'm telling you, somebody could walk down the aisle, walk right up the steps, stand right beside me, and until they put their arm around me or whatever they were going to do, I wouldn't notice it. Because it just looks like a sea of people to me. I'm not looking for faces and I'm not looking for actions. So this idea that as Daniel tells this story, it is exactly how it would have been perceived by Nebuchadnezzar. If he's looking out over the sea of people, all this music plays and all of a sudden, whoom, everybody falls except three guys. His eyes would not have been drawn to those three guys. But some people's eyes were. By the way, I wonder what they were doing with their eyes open when their faces were supposed to be to the ground. Nebuchadnezzar never asked that question, did he? Did he? Okay. We've got to stop there. But I think this is a fascinating story. And it is a story. It's a true story. It's a historical story. But it is a story told to us for a theological reason. You understand? Not everything that happens in human history is in the Bible. But God's story is the Bible. So God's telling a story here through Daniel. And the story, if we'll just pay attention, it's already come. I mean, it's already laid out there. Here's what this story's about. I'm God, and that's it. I'm God, and you're not. No matter who you are, you're not. Critically important. Heavenly Father, as we conclude tonight, we ask that you would open our minds so that when we read your word, we are able to lay aside our presuppositions, our preconditions, our assumptions. Enable us, through the influence of your Holy Spirit, to read what's there and to hear what your message is, and not what is the one we've created. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.